Well, good evening. Thank you so much for coming out this evening. And my prayer and hope is that you will leave tonight knowing that you have been in the presence of the Lord. The singing has, of course, encouraged us to think along those lines and realize what a great God we serve. And I only hope that as we look at Scripture this evening, God's self-revelation, that we will see even more clearly how great God is and what a privilege it is to know Him. If you were here last night, you know that our theme in the message that we looked at together from Jeremiah and Isaiah and Philippians chapter 3 is that the sum and substance of life is knowing God. This is why we were made. This is our reason for being. The greatest good there is for us as human beings, created in the image of God, is to come to know the God in whose image we have been made and to learn rightly who He is. Remember that from Jeremiah 9? Get a right and accurate understanding that is the basis then of a intimate relational knowledge of God, a growing relationship with Him, understanding His greatness and His grace, His majesty and His mercy. And this evening we're going to begin now. The rest of the series will focus on some of the attributes of God that will put before our eyes specific examples of the greatness and the glory of God. Why it is that He truly is worthy of our highest affection. Why it is that we should devote our highest and greatest and deepest love to Him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Is He really worthy of that devotion and that love and that affection? And the answer is yes. We find our greatest joy in knowing and serving the one who is greatest above all, and that is our great God. So we're going to begin this evening in looking in tonight and then tomorrow morning at the Sunday school hour, the worship service, and then the evening service. So four sessions counting this one together of looking at different aspects of the greatness and the glory of who God is. And tonight, beholding the God of merciful holiness, we're going to focus on tonight from Isaiah chapter 6. You can see on the outline there the introduction, knowing God as transcendent and immanent. You know, I think one of the first things that Christian people need to come to grips with as they seek to understand the God of the Bible rightly, God as He is revealed in Scripture, is to understand God both as transcendent. Now, what does that word mean? Well, transcendent refers to one who is other than us, one who is apart from us, one who is independent of this world, one who stands as creator and as such not needing the world that He has made. The one who has everything within Himself in the fullness of His own being. Transcendent, elevated, above, beyond, other than anything that He has created. And the immanence of God. To understand that that great, glorious, independent, rich, full God has deemed it good and right to give Himself to mortal creatures. I mean, it is an astonishing thing to realize that this God who is so great is also so kind, loving, caring, forgiving, desiring relationship with us feeble creatures. You know, and we live in a culture where, honestly, Christian people just don't get this. And here's the problem that we face. We live in a culture where there is a rush to immanence. Now, I doubt anybody out there would put it that way, but this is what happens in our churches. In so many of our churches, there is a rush to immanence. That is the immanence of God, the love of God, the kindness of God, the mercy and the gentleness and the forbearance and the forgiveness and the nearness of God, the nearness of God, the love of God. And because we love to hear those themes of God as He relates to us in His intimacy, we don't understand how incredible it is that God would love us, because we don't see how majestic and independent and glorious He is in His infinite fullness. We think when God loves us, it's because we're entitled to it. We think, well, of course God loves me. I mean, after all, I'm so lovable. and we don't realize, no, far from being lovable, I am a wretched sinner that deserves one thing from God. One thing and one thing only am I entitled to. I earned it the old-fashioned way. And that is God's just condemnation. He does not owe us anything except judgment. We do not get this. And because of that, we don't understand the fathomless, incredible love that God shows for people, first of all, whom He does not need, and secondly, who deserve His condemnation. Because this bigger picture of God is not in our minds, is not in our theology, is not in our preaching. We end up thinking of the love of God in pathetic ways, in ways that just reinforce our own sinfulness and idolatry. We turn God into a God who is tolerant of the things that we like and accepting of the way we are now, instead of understanding the love of this God who is holy, incredibly perfect in every way, and cannot tolerate sinfulness. And so when He loves us, yes, He loves us the way we are, but that's a half-truth, isn't it? He loves us so much, He wouldn't dream of leaving us the way we are. He knows we need transformation. To see the transcendence of God as the backdrop for the immanence of God. The majesty of God as the backdrop for the mercy of God. The greatness of God as the backdrop for the goodness of God is absolutely crucial. Now, one verse that shows this, and before we look at Isaiah 6, where this is spelled out so beautifully, but one verse that just puts this in beautiful terms for us, Isaiah 57:15. Here's what the Lord says. For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is Holy. I live, I dwell in a high and a holy place. And also, those words, and also, ought to cause our jaws to drop. We ought to gasp in astonishment that there is an and also in this verse. He dwells in a high and a holy place, and also with the contrite, the lowly of spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the spirit of the contrite. You see these two elements in this verse. Transcendence is first, isn't it? You cannot understand the immanence of God, the love of God, the tenderness, forgiveness, kindness, forbearance, compassion, mercy of God. You cannot understand it rightly without understanding that all of those kind gifts are the gifts of one who is Himself exalted, holy, gloriously perfect, who is infinitely full and rich, who is so pure. As we'll see in Isaiah 6, even sinless seraphim hide their eyes in His presence. Sinless seraphim hide their eyes. He is holy, glorious. It is this transcendent God who, can you believe it, has condescended to come and give Himself to those who are contrite, lowly, who tremble before Him. Now, why them? Because they're the ones who realize their proper place before Him. They're the ones who recognize His greatness and the undeserved kindness that they are receiving. They're the ones who understand what an incredible thing it is that God loves us. I think this is just one of the most tragic ironies of the day in which we live. That out there in our churches, I mean, typical churches that dot the countryside across North America, at least in North America. If you ask people in those churches, who's God like? What is he like? Tell me, what do you know about God? The one thing they would tell you is, God is love. And the one thing they care most about, the love of God, they get wrong. Because they do not understand that the love of God is not an entitlement that we receive. It is the incredible, undeserved favor of a gloriously majestic God who gives of himself what we do not deserve. And we receive infinite, endless favor from one who gives himself freely to those who don't deserve any of it. So, my friends, we have got to start with the transcendence of God, the majesty, the fullness, the greatness of who God is as the backdrop for understanding the mercy of God, the kindness, love, generosity of God toward us. Well, let's look at Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll see here in this chapter a beautiful illustration of the movement from majesty to mercy, and then, by way of application, to ministry. Really, the chapter divides into these three parts. It emphasizes the majesty of God first, then the mercy of God, and then the ministry that Isaiah is called to carry out as one who has now seen how great God is. So let's read together, first of all, verses 1 through 8. At the end of the sermon, we'll take a look at the rest of the chapter as we see Isaiah's call to ministry. But follow with me, if you would, in your own Bibles, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." All right, let's look at the three movements of this chapter, beginning with the transcendent majesty of God that moves then into the imminent mercy of God that then is the basis for the ministry that Isaiah has in his call before the Lord. First of all, the transcendent majesty of God. Look with me at a number of aspects of verses 1 through 4 that I want us to just focus on, the details that are told us. It begins with this statement, "In the year of King Uzziah's death." Now, obviously, that is an historical marker. I mean, it's sort of like giving the date. Today is October the 10th, 2009. So on October 10th, 2009, we had a meeting at Founders Baptist Church in Spring, Texas. Okay, it's a date, but it's more than that. I'm convinced it is more than that. The date, by the way, is 740 B.C., 740 B.C., when King Uzziah died. Now, here's why I think there's more to it than just giving us a chronological marker. Uzziah was one of the good kings of Israel, at least for most of his reign. Israel prospered under his reign. There were military exploits that were unparalleled by any other king of Judah. He was a king of the southern kingdom, Judah. All of the kings of the northern kingdom were evil in the sight of God. In the southern kingdom, it was a mixed bag. Some were good, some were not. Uzziah was one of the good ones. Sadly, tragically, he did not end his reign well, because he evidently took his position and accomplishments to his head. That's evidently what happened. Boy, what a lesson to end well, which I think of more and more as I grow older. I just had my 56th birthday recently. Ending well is so important. Uzziah, unfortunately, did not end well. The successes went to his head. He decided to go into the temple and do what only priests were supposed to do in offering incense to the Lord. The priest told him, leave, don't do this. And he would not leave. And God struck him with leprosy at the end of his life. And so he ended his reign as king of Judah in ignominy, in shame, as a leper and an outcast in his own land. But up until that point, Uzziah had been a very strong, faithful king for the most part. Now, here is Isaiah, prophet of God, who has served under the reign of Uzziah, who has been a good king, who has promoted righteousness in the land, who has been supportive of his role as prophet. And now he's gone. And he knows the track record in Judah. Some kings are good, some are not. So what question do you suppose Isaiah would have in his mind at this moment? What's coming next? What does the next king hold for me in my ministry? What will be the state of the country in terms of keeping the law of the Lord, promoting righteousness? Will the next king be a righteous king? Will he do what is right in the eyes of the Lord, or will he be an evil king? In the year of King Uzziah's death, I take it means, among other things, in a time of great uncertainty, when we don't know what the outcome is going to be at the human level. We don't know what it's going to be like in the government, in the culture in which we live. We don't know if things are going to be decided that will promote righteousness or work against it. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. Do you get the point? One who does not die, never will die. He will always be on his throne. I know I can have confidence in him that I could not ever put in another human being. My confidence is in God, no matter what happens in these uncertain days ahead, as Isaiah would see this. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. Now look at how he's described in verse 1. You really need to use the imagination in your mind to picture this as best you can. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Now, throne would indicate what kind of room or building is he in? A palace, right? A royal place where he's king on a throne. He's sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. I don't know how that is the case, but it's up there in the air, whether it's suspended from midair, whether it's on some kind of pedestal, if it's floating. I mean, we're not told how this is the case, that this throne is lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe wraps around and around and fills the what below him? The temple. Not the palace. The temple. Now, amazingly, oh, this is so incredible. You know, in John 12, John tells us that this vision that Isaiah had of the Lord was, in fact, a vision of Christ. He quotes from Isaiah 6, and then he says, I believe it's verse 41 of John 12, this Isaiah spoke of Christ when he spoke of the vision that he had here. He spoke of Christ. So here is one who is going to become king of his people, sitting on his throne, who is on a throne, but in a temple. What does that indicate? He is rightly a king priest. Isn't that something? What was Uzziah's great tragic mistake, sin at the end of his life? As king of Israel, functioning as a priest. No, the priesthood is through the line of Levi, Aaron, the brother of Moses. Moses and Aaron are both from the tribe of Levi. The Aaronic priesthood comes from the tribe of Levi. The king of Israel is from the tribe of Judah, following David. You can't have a king priest who is from the tribe of Judah on the one hand, son of David, and the tribe of Levi on the other hand, unless this king priest comes in the line of Judah, son of David, but his priesthood, book of Hebrews, his priesthood is in the order of Melchizedek, who is greater than Levi. Hebrews 7 makes this point, that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek when Melchizedek met him after the defeat of these kings. And Hebrews makes the point, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. Well, wait a minute, Levi hadn't been born yet. Levi was generations away yet. What do you mean Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek? Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek because he was in the loins of his father Abraham. So here comes Jesus in the line of a greater priesthood that has no beginning and no end, who is eternal, the line of Melchizedek. Hebrews builds this point to establish the fact that he is both king and priest. And that's who we have spoken of here in Isaiah 6, verse 1. He's on a throne, and the train of his robe fills the temple. King, priest, together. Okay, now look at some of the things that are said of him. When it says that his throne is in this lofty and exalted place, why that detail? What does that tell us about him? What does the position of his throne, being lofty and exalted, say about him and his reign? Isn't it meant to communicate, if this were a classroom, I'd invite your comment on it. Isn't this meant to communicate that his place is above everything else? He has a sphere of authority that is unparalleled, that is exalted above all else, as we see in verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So he has a reign, a lordship, a kingship that is over everything, that is absolute in power and authority. So he's in this seat, lofty and exalted, indicating the greatness of his authority and power. And the train of his robe, we read in verse 1, wraps around and around, picture this in your mind, around and around and around, and fills the temple room in which he is seated. Now, why that detail? Why this long train of a robe? Well, here's my thought on it. When do you see exceptionally long trains of robes and the like? In weddings and with royalty. I remember, I will never forget this, because my wife woke me up at 3 a.m. When we went to bed that night, she said, "You want me to wake you up for the wedding?" And I said, "No, thank you, dear. I'll hear about it in the news the next day. You get up and watch it. That'll be just fine." Well, 3 a.m., my wife was watching the wedding. Are you guessing which one this is yet? And something took place that was so incredible. She couldn't stand it any longer to be just by herself watching this. She had to get me. So she came in the bedroom. She shook me. She said, "Bruce, you've got to come in here and see this." So I get out of bed and I come in. I'm glad I did, because here's what I saw. I mean, with the blurry eyes that I had, I look at the TV set, and here is Lady Diana walking down the center aisle of St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and the train of that wedding gown of hers seemed to trail on endlessly behind her. Some of you remember this wedding? Why such a long train for this bride in this wedding? Royalty, beauty, splendor, greatness is what is conveyed in this. So here is this king sitting on his throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe is so long, it wraps around and around and around and fills the temple. Greatness, royalty, supremacy, power, authority, beauty is conveyed in this image. Verse 2, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. What do they do with these wings? Well, with two, they cover their face. With two, they cover their feet. And with two, they fly. Now, think with me again. Why are we told this about them? With two of them, they cover their face. Speaking in a moment here, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. They obviously have in mind the exceeding, surpassing splendor of God that is seen in his holiness. Now, one of the things that's difficult about this, you have to think very hard about this text, because these seraphim are themselves moral creatures, and they are themselves sinless moral creatures. They are holy. you know, I've often wondered, why don't they cry out something about God that is not true of them? Self-existent, self-existent, self-existent. You know, something like that. You know, because we're created things, uncreated, uncreated, uncreated. But here is why they cry out, holy, 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 even though they themselves are holy creatures. Because at the very core of the idea of holiness is to be set apart, to be one of a kind, to be unique. And with this concept of holiness really conveys, if you want to think of it this way, the deity of God, the godness of God, that God is sui generis, one of a kind. There is no one like me, declares the Lord. There is no other God but me. He is incomparable, incomparable as God. There is no one like God. He alone is God. And the holiness of God displays the fact that He is other than anything else that He has made. And when He creates moral creatures, He calls them to be holy in finite ways. That is, to be separated from other parts of the world, to be separated unto Him and away from sin, separated unto Him and away from the world. So we too are called to be a holy people who serve a holy God. But our holiness is both derivative. It isn't intrinsic to us. Nothing we have is intrinsic to us, as if we're the ones ultimately responsible for why we have it. It's derivative and it is finite. But the holiness of God is underivative. It is intrinsic and it is infinite. There is no boundary to the fullness of who God is in His distinction from all that is created. So here we have this picture of God, this holy God who is unlike all else. The seraphim cannot look upon Him for the brilliance, the glory, the splendor and beauty that is His uniquely as God. They cover their face. Majesty is so brilliant. And the other thing they do with two other wings is they cover their feet. Now, this is an interesting image that's given here. They cover their feet. Now, feet, of course, in ancient Near East, you would never show your feet. In fact, there are still some cultures today where if you were to sit on a stage and cross your legs and the sole of your foot shows out, it's an offense to people who see that. The covering of their feet indicates a posture of reverence. And here's a question for you. How, if you're a seraphim, how do you bow in worship while you are flying around? Well, conveniently, you have two extra wings that you can use to put in a bowing posture. And you put them over your feet and you acknowledge the worth, the worthiness, the splendor of this God whom you revere and you worship. With two, they cover their eyes, with two they cover their feet, and with two they fly. And we read in verse 3, one calls out to another. This is an antiphonal chorus that goes on. It is happening right now in the heavens. It always happens. These seraphim are crying out in the presence of this glorious King. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now, just a couple things to observe in verse 3. Holy, holy, holy. This is the only case in the Hebrew Bible where we have a superlative, that is like the greatest, the best, the most, a superlative that is formed by the use of a double repetition. In Hebrew, the way you say greatest king is king, king. We translate it in English, King of Kings. Greatest King, single repetition. Greatest Lord, 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 Lord of Lords, greatest Lord. That's how in Hebrew you convey a superlative. But here we have a unique case where a double repetition is used. It is as if the author is saying, the seraphim are crying, we cannot express the infinite fullness of the holiness of God in human language. Grammar confines us in ways that betrays our inability to convey accurately, adequately, how holy God is. Holy, holy, holy. Infinitely superlative in holiness is what this is conveying. And through this, the whole earth then is full of His glory. It's the display. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Here in this verse, the whole earth declares the glory of God. It displays His handiwork, His beauty, His wisdom, His power put on display. Is it any wonder that the atheism of our day cannot see the beauty and the splendor and the glory of the handprint of God in creation, because they despise God so much? They miss the obvious, the handiwork of God displayed throughout everything that He has made. The whole earth is full of His glory. Boy, there's yet more. Verse 4, in terms of the transcendent majesty of God. As these seraphim cry out in this antiphonal refrain constantly, we read this: the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Two more details here of this vision that you wonder, what are they about? Well, the first one, the foundations of the thresholds trembled as these seraphim call out to one another. What is that conveying? Some of you, like me, have perhaps been to very loud concerts at certain times of your life. When I was younger, I can remember going to a few concerts that were so loud I could feel against the walls. One of them I was at, it was a standing room only, and I was standing against the wall. I could feel the wall trembling as that bass guitar and those drums were beating, and the wall trembled. I'm sure some of you have been to places where the windows rattle a bit at the level of the music. Can you imagine the volume, the intensity, and the fullness of the seraphim crying out in constant repetition, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." So loud, with such intensity, that not just the walls tremble or the windows rattle, but the foundations of the thresholds tremble at the voice of Him who calls out. These seraphim understand who God is, and He is worthy of everything we have within us to express our wonder and amazement in worship. I just realize, can you imagine what our worship will be in heaven when we finally see Him more fully as He is, and we are unleashed from all the inhibitions that we have now, you know, and we are able to express to God worship that is worthy of His greatness? It'll be more like these seraphim, won't it? And the foundations of the thresholds will tremble as people of God worship Him. And then the last phrase in verse 4, the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Now, where does the smoke come from? That's interesting. You know, smoke in itself as an image is often associated with the glory of God, the presence of God in His majesty. Think, for example, of Mount Sinai, covered with smoke. They couldn't see. The people of Israel down below could not see what was going on at Sinai. And as they traveled in the wilderness, there was the pillar of fire, but also the column of smoke or the cloud that led the people where they should go. So smoke is understandably identified with God as a symbol of His ineffable greatness, His majestic glory, beyond our comprehension. But here in this temple, you wonder, where does this smoke come from? The temple was filling with smoke. And here I have an answer for you that I think tells us why Isaiah saw this and why this would be recorded here. Look down a bit further, verses 6 and 7, and tell me something else that we find out in those verses that is in the temple that we weren't told about before. What is it? There's an altar with burning coals. Burning coals emit smoke. All right? Burning coals emit smoke. So here is this altar, and we know from the context that's coming that altar with burning coals has a symbolism that will come up in a moment here. A symbolism of what? Those coals, as they are applied, do what? They purify. They forgive. They wipe out sin. So here it is, my friends. This is why this image is the last one you read before you read, "Woe is me, I am ruined." Here's the image. The temple was filling with smoke, indicating the smoke is a symbol of the absolute purity, moral purity of God. He cannot abide sin. Period. To be in His presence requires sinlessness. As these seraph are sinless creatures. And the temple filling with smoke is then this symbol, pervasiveness, that the filling with smoke, that the encompassing of the room with this smoke, indicating the absoluteness of the purity of God. He cannot have sin in His presence. Verse 5, "Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined." You see it, don't you? This is not, you know, I've got a few problems. I've got a few things to work on. I'm basically a good person, but I've got a few problems to get corrected. But, you know, I'll get there, a few good things, a few good works that I'll do. I'll be acceptable before God. No, I am sorry. It will not do. There is none of us who can stand before Him. We are all in this category. Get the significance of this. This is Isaiah the prophet who, compared to the rest of the people out there, read the chapters that surround this. The sin of Israel is announced over and over again in these early chapters of Isaiah. Isaiah is pronouncing judgment against them for their sin. You would think Isaiah would say, "Oh, woe to those people out there. They're ruined for all of their sin, but actually I'm in pretty good shape. I'm a righteous prophet of God." Woe is me. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. You get the significance? We're all in the same category. We all are deserving of condemnation. We all are ruined before this holy, righteous King. We deserve nothing but His judgment. The leveling of all of us is so evident in this. Now, why does He say, "I am a man of unclean lips"? You might think, well, He's a prophet. And prophets are responsible to say what God tells them to say. And so He's very aware of the fact when He's not under inspiration, when He's not speaking the word of the Lord, speaking what Isaiah wants to say, not what God wants Isaiah to say, He realizes He uses His mouth wrongly. That's a possibility. The problem with that interpretation is that He not only says, "I am a man of unclean lips," but "I live among a people of unclean lips." They're not all prophets, so that can't be it. Here's what is more likely in my judgment. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He realizes by his speech that he has betrayed God. He has displayed a heart of unrighteousness. His lips are a litmus test of what is in the heart. And he knows this. And he knows this is true of his people as well. We all before God demonstrate by what we say. When we say what we want to say. When we say what we feel like saying. So often it is wrong. It is not honoring to God. And Isaiah is aware of this. So he realizes we all are unclean before God. One more point to observe in verse 5. The last phrase, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." How does Isaiah come to a recognition of how grave his own condition is? How destitute he really is? How does he now see that? Because he has seen the glory, the purity, the greatness and majesty, the splendor and beauty of God. And that has faced him with the ugliness and the horror of his own sin. My friends, we will not understand sin rightly in our own lives, in our culture, unless we see God rightly first. This is the standard of righteousness is there in God. If we start with the culture, goodness, we're going to go down this pathway of tolerance and acceptance, and everything's okay because it feels right. No, we need to see God to see sin for what it is. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. All right, now, mercy. We'll move more quickly here. Don't get worried, because we're not going to stay at the same speed for the rest of the sermon. Verses 6 through 8, the mercy of God shown. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Now, think with me about a few things here. First of all, the initiator of this mercy that comes is God. Isaiah has no right to ask for this, certainly no right to demand it or expect it. The only expectation that Isaiah rightly has at the end of verse 5 is, "I'm ruined. I have no hope. There is nothing I can do to rid myself of the sin that separates me from a holy God. He cannot abide sin, and I'm a sinner. He can have nothing to do with me." That's where Isaiah ends. And you know what? We ought to be amazed that Isaiah verses 1 to 5 is followed by verses 6 and 7. You know, it could have just ended right there at the end of verse 5. "Woe is me, I'm ruined. All these people are ruined. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." End of story. God does not owe Isaiah or any of us the mercy that is shown in this text. This is God's freely given kindness as he wills to bring it. Do you believe that? Now, no one forces God's hand. Is this love forced upon God, this merciful act forced upon God? Absolutely not. It is out of his nature. But he chooses when and to whom and in what respect that mercy is shown. Romans 9, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." God is not obligated by anything extrinsic to him or anything intrinsic to him to show any of us mercy. That he does is absolutely astonishing. It puts amazing back into amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Indeed, it is amazing. So God is the initiator. He did not have to do this. There was no obligation for God to do this. It was his free choice to display the fullness of his character, not just in judgment, but also in mercy. The means of mercy. Look at what we read here, how personal it is. The seraphim comes and brings a burning coal from the altar. "And he touched my mouth with it," we read in verse 7. And he says, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven." You know, this is just really intimate, touching. Because Isaiah had said, "I am a man of unclean lips." And the seraph comes with the coal and touches his lips. God has forgiveness that matches your sin and mine. He has a remedy for healing and wholeness that matches the sin and the ruin of your life. Oh my, what glorious truth this is. There is nothing that has happened to us that stands outside of the careful prescription of this God who brings to us exactly the right remedy, the forgiveness that is needed in your life and mine. What a gracious, glorious God. And notice finally, the goal of this mercy is restoration and service. And of course, we see this in what happens next. I mean, this isn't just to get Isaiah back on his feet, you know, and say, okay, we're done with that. Isaiah, now go your way. You know, do whatever you feel like doing. You're forgiven now. Things are back to where they should be, or actually where they should be for the first time. Now you're forgiven and you can be in my presence and that's it. No. Why does God grant him this vision and through this bring to him this forgiveness? So that as one who has seen the greatness of God's glory and majesty and has experienced the greatness of his grace and mercy, he now wants nothing other than to give his life in ministry. So we move to the last part of this. Let's read the last section of Isaiah 6. We'll start again at verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. That's the land of Israel, his own people. Yet, verse 13, there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So verse 13 ends with this hopeful note that there will be, even in the midst of all of this disobedience in the land of Israel, some who mark the remnant, who will be the seed of the oak that will come later. And of course, he's referring to the remnant that ultimately brings us to the line of the Messiah, where salvation comes. But before we get there, just think with me about this call that God gives to Isaiah. I mean, Pastor, you would not want, I would not want to receive this call. Preach your heart out every week. Tell people what God wants them to hear. And I can assure you, they will despise everything you have to say. They will turn a deaf ear to you. They will mock you. They will reject you. They will hate your message day after day after day after day. And this is your calling, Isaiah. How long, Lord? Until cities are devastated. In other words, until my preaching through you has proven the hardness of their hearts that justifies the severity of the judgment I will bring upon them. You know, this is the case with the proclamation of the truth of God's word. It has a dual effect. It always has one or the other effect. There's no middle ground here. It either has the effect of being heard and resulting in edification, transformation, some degree of renewal, of greater longing for obedience and longing to give glory to God. That's what the proclamation of truth does when ears are open to hear, eyes are open to see, hearts are responsive to that word. Here's the other effect, that same word, remember Paul uses the image, he preaches the gospel, it's a fragrance of Christ. To some, it's a fragrance of life to life. But for others, it's a fragrance of death to death. It's a stench. It smells like a corpse that's rotted to some. And to others, it smells like sweet perfume. Is he giving out two messages? No, it is one message. One message to those who have ears to hear, life. But those who do not have ears to hear, here's what it does. It provides in their lives greater justification for even more severe judgment that will come upon them for again rejecting, rebuking, resisting the truth that God puts before them again today. In the words of Romans 2, they are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So, my friends, this was Isaiah's calling to preach to people who, for the vast majority, would reject everything he says every time he preaches. Every time he speaks, they will despise what he says. Can you see the connection between a call to that kind of service and the vision that Isaiah has had of God? He has got to know, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. I saw the King who is on his throne above all, who is glorious, filled with splendor, and pure, infinitely pure. So much so that I realize I am undone before him. I have no right to be in his presence, no right to be a servant of his. But in his mercy, he has come to me and brought me undeserved forgiveness. This God is worthy of being served with all my heart and soul and might for all my life, says Isaiah. Conclusion. My friends, we can only understand the greatness of God's grace when we understand the greatness of God's glory, splendor, majesty, fullness, his royalty and supremacy that is above all, in which there is no obligation for God to show to us the kindness that he has. And when he does, we are astonished. It's like the beginning of Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy. Why the but God? Because before that, we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy. Can you believe it? My friends, we have got to restore amazing to grace by understanding what an incredible thing it is that God loves sinners and has provided everything in his Son to forgive their sin, to make them righteous, to restore them and bring them to himself. May he be praised for the glorious God that he is and the gracious God that he is. And may us recipients of that grace magnify both the transcendent majesty and the imminent mercy of that God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the time this evening to look at this marvelous passage of Scripture that helps us understand a bit more of who you are. Fill our hearts, Lord, with awe and wonder as we contemplate the truths that you have revealed of yourself here. Behold God as he is, as you have revealed yourself to be from Isaiah 6, and we marvel. Lord God, move us, as you did Isaiah, into lives that will give ourselves in ministry because we have been astonished at the greatness of your majesty and the freeness and generosity of your mercy. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.